Boy, to be back at Glenpool, always appreciate opportunities to visit other congregations and brethren and study God's Word. It is indeed a joy of mine to teach and to preach. I really like seeing people's minds open up where they like to then go dig for themselves, to make students who dig for themselves. This week, I'm working with the Owosso congregation in their future preachers training camp. And I teach 3 hours every day during that week in how to study the Bible, how to put together sermons. And then come Friday, 16 boys will stand up and preach. And, you know, you think this might be rough. Listen to 16 novices. When I did that at Bear Valley, we had 35 of them. That's a whole lot of short sermons, but boy, it's testing at times. But anyway, tonight I'm continuing in your series, thanks to Ben's invitation. By the way, after seeing him tonight, I have no fear of being underdressed. Okay, have you seen him? Okay, the T-shirt, you know, the shorts, you know. Looks like he's at camp, but I know it's VBS, and I know that's always a delight as well. This series, We Believe, and my topic, as you can see on this slide, is We Believe in the Holy Spirit. This is a very important but somewhat neglected topic. It's almost because we seem to be afraid of it. We don't know where to go with it. We don't want to fall off the cliff on the left or on the right, and so we just kind of, we'll talk about Jesus. You know, we'll talk about God. You know, we'll even talk about angels and demons and the devil, but we don't talk as much about the Holy Spirit. And that's unfortunate because it has allowed people to develop false impressions. And we'll talk about that again a little bit as we go along. I have to warn you in advance, you are going to leave here tonight disappointed. Because there's going to be a question that you hope I answer that I probably won't touch. There's going to be aspects to this subject that I don't have time to get to. Unless, since VBS goes till 9... you want to stay for round 2, I can stay. If you want to go further, have a Q&A, I will gladly volunteer for that. But as we go through this, there is a key passage, I think, that helps us understand the difficulty of dealing with the Holy Spirit, even in the early days of the church. In Acts chapter 19, beginning verse 1, it says, "And it happened, while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' So they said to him, 'We've not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said to them, 'Into what then were you baptized?' So they said, 'Into John's baptism.' Then Paul said, 'John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus.' When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." Now, I don't know about you, but when you look at this particular section, this reading, and you realize that even in the early church, as the gospel was being spread, there was a little bit of delay sometimes in what was available. There was a little bit of misunderstanding about what was going on. And in chapter 18, we see Apollos being approached by Priscilla and Aquila about his preaching because he was a little bit off. And they took him aside and, you know, helped him understand a little bit more clearly. These guys may have been a result of Apollos' preaching. That Apollos was preaching something along the same lines as what John preached, or these guys were leftovers from John's ministry and didn't know about the full ministry of Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection, and so forth, But they were still called disciples, so it's kind of unclear. But when he asked them, did you receive the Spirit when you believed? And they're going, what Spirit? Oh, Paul knew something was amiss. Into what then were you baptized? And so there was a connection with the apostolic commission of making disciples of all nations, teaching them and baptizing them and so forth. And then we know the apostles had the ability to lay on hands to pass on the miraculous gifts. And so when he asked them if they received the Spirit, well, they've never even heard it. This leaves open the possibility, like Philip, when he went to Samaria, who had the power to work miracles and to speak in tongues and prophesy and whatever, and he converted several people. Then Peter and John came down from Jerusalem, confirmed their conversions, and laid hands on them. And that's when Simon the sorcerer saw that through the laying on the apostles' hands, the Spirit was given. So there had to be an apostolic agent following up with the preaching in order for this manifestation to occur. These gentlemen, though they were called disciples, they had not heard about the Spirit, so they had not had an experience with somebody who was fully informed. Probably not John, could have been Apollos, but somewhere along the line they had been baptized under John's baptism, but there was no connection of the Holy Spirit with John's baptism. As a matter of fact, John early on said, yes, I indeed baptized with water, but the one who's coming after me, whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie, he will baptize you with the Spirit and with fire. And so there was something in addition to water immersion that was anticipated. And when Paul found these guys and he kind of tested them, you see the Spirit. Well, we're not even familiar with what that is. Ah, then into what were you baptized? And so he puts a check on their baptism. And sure enough, it was wrong. It was not an apostolic agent of somebody like Philip or whatever who could have informed them and then given word for apostles to come down. Paul just happens to come across them. And he then, in teaching them, they're re-baptized, this time in the name of Jesus. And through his laying on of hands, they receive the Spirit expressed in miraculous abilities. All right, as we go along in looking at the subject, we believe in the Holy Spirit, there are three aspects or areas that person needs to really consider to get their hands around this or their minds around this. And that's the person, the power, and the presence of the Holy Spirit. This is where I said in part, somebody's going to go away disappointed because we're only going to get to one of these. You can have me back two more times, or I can be like Paul and preach till midnight or 9 o'clock. But anyway, we're going to talk primarily tonight about the person of the Holy Spirit, because if we're going to believe in the Holy Spirit, we need to understand who he is or what he is first before we worry about other elements. 373 verses of our New Testament use the word Spirit. The term behind it in Greek is pneuma. Some of you are familiar with pneumonia, pneumatic shocks, okay? This is that word that's in the medical field because it refers to air, wind, breath, and spirit. Okay? That's the different applications of this term. And so we have to pay attention to how it's handled. Our translators have done a pretty good job of distinguishing the wind, air, and breath elements from the idea of spirit. So we have 373 verses in the New Testament just with the term spirit. Now, you could be talking about the spirit of a man. Okay? As human beings, we are composites of spirit, soul, and body. And so we talk about the spirit of a man. That's one use of spirit. You have the idea of an unclean spirit or an evil spirit equals a demon. The New Testament talks about those. Then you have the spirit as used in reference to a disposition or an attitude. In Ephesians 4:23, the New International Version even says the attitude of the mind, where other translations say the spirit of the mind. Okay, so they've rendered it for interpretation purposes, understanding that spirit can mean disposition. How many of you remember going to get ready at school for the Friday night game, and they have the spirit stick, and you have school spirit, and you know, we're not talking about some ghost roaming the halls, are they? maybe where you went, I don't know. But anyway, the idea is there is a disposition of approval, excitement, something that gets the camaraderie going. We got school spirit. Well, that's a disposition or attitude. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, you have two uses of this form. First, it says, we have not received the spirit of bondage or slavery again to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption or sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Some translations capitalize the word spirit in that second phrase. But the law of antithesis, it's a figure of thought in hermeneutics, that when you're contrasting things, the equal opposites are the better contrast. And that's the general one. And so if the spirit of bondage or slavery is a disposition or attitude, then the spirit of sonship or adoption also has to be an attitude, because there's no entity, the spirit of bondage. He doesn't exist. Okay? So we're talking about dispositions. If you use the New American Standard Translation, it correctly has a small s on that second phrase, spirit of adoption. Some of them capitalize it. I'm going to hint at this again later, but some of our translations over the years have been edited, either by trying to clean up the spelling, clean up the punctuation, use new words because words die off and whatever. But the King James Version, as an example, having been translated and published initially in 1611, over 400 years ago, the edition that most of you, if you still use one or go to Walmart to buy one or any place else, whatever King James you pick up is probably a 1769 edition. But even if it's a 1769, it may be different between Cambridge and Oxford because of the presses, the guys that put them together. Some of the spelling's different or whatever. But generally, King James is King James. But in between 1611 and 1769, there were at least three other editions. Okay? What happened, if you got a 1611 and it says spirit of adoption, it uses the small s. But as you come down the line and they've been through editions, you may find a capital S. What does the capital S force you, the reader, to think? It's the Holy Spirit. That it's talking about the person of the Spirit. And it doesn't allow the reader to wrestle with it, because you simply slide into the rut by default to what they have interpreted it to be. And so that's, again, why sometimes it's valuable to have multiple translations. And you'll notice things saying, okay, this one's capitalized, these two are small. What's up here? Go dig. And you'll have to wrestle with why one interpreted it one way and others interpreted it the other. So that's homework. All right, then you have God's Spirit and you have Christ's Spirit, usually in the Spirit of God or Spirit of Christ. Both of those are used in Romans 8 as well. But those aren't referring to the entity of God's actual spiritual existence, the Spirit. It's referring to his character. The construction in Greek is a genitive of character. Kind of like if I met Jerry's son and I go up to him, John, and I say, I see the spirit of your father in you. Now, I'm not saying I see Jerry's ghost hovering around his head, right? Okay. But what I might see is some character quality or a particular gesture, facial feature, something that he has absorbed, not by because he's trying to imitate, but we do. I look in the mirror as I get older, and more I see my dad. And I thought I looked like my mom's side of the family all these years. But I look in the mirror and it's like, I see my dad. Especially if I do something, make a face, and not I'm in the mirror making faces, but you know, it just, wow, I see my dad. And I didn't expect it. Well, we should be able to expect Christians to demonstrate the Spirit of God, the characteristics of God and of Jesus. Then you have the final one that we're really wrestling with tonight, and that is the use of the word Spirit in reference to the Holy Spirit, which we define as the third member of the Godhead. Note, we cannot assume that every use of the term Spirit is about the third person of the Godhead. This is especially true when the term Holy is not actually attached to the word. There are many times you will find in your Bibles, especially in the more current modern speech ones, that the term spirit will stand alone. The word holy is not there, and they will capitalize it. What again does that force you to do? Assume they've interpreted it correctly, and you just bypass it. It's the Holy Spirit, you know. It's like, well, maybe not. What else could it be? That's where we need to slow down. One of the things that I've done in a lot of my Bibles in the last couple of years is I'm reading along and I come across the word spirit and it's capitalized. I mark through the S to force me to read the text and decide for myself. Is that correct or could it be something else just as reasonable? The reason this is important is we have an approach to Christianity that permeates our culture still to some degree that is either very Calvinistic and has ideas about the direct operation of the Holy Spirit, or it's very charismatic or Pentecostal and believes not only in the direct operation but the miraculous operation of the Spirit. And so when you and I read our Bibles, we don't know how heavy the influence from those perspectives were in the minds of the translators. Now, we want to take that they're honest, but we all have potential biases. Okay, and so I think they owe us not to overinterpret for us and allow us to wrestle with it, but I understand the difficulty of it. So we must know that using capital S is an interpretation, sometimes by the translators, sometimes by the publishers. Because a translator may have rendered it one way, but when it comes down second, third edition, and maybe it's in public domain and somebody else is printing it, and they choose to capitalize it when the translators didn't. So just be alert, be aware, be sensitive, and be studious. So now, is that actually talking about the Holy Spirit? The most difficult chapter in the New Testament on this point is Romans chapter 8. There are many uses of the word spirit in that chapter. And in my opinion, it's likely that only one of them is actually the Holy Spirit. That's a whole study by itself. Okay, but just something for you to think about. We already looked at two of them, the spirit of adoption, the spirit of bondage. And we also looked at two others, spirit of God, the spirit of Christ. All four of those out of that one chapter are not the Holy Spirit. They're the character of God, the character of Christ, and a disposition. So right there in the heaviest use of the word spirit in one chapter, at least four of them aren't the Holy Spirit. And there are more. But one of them likely is. And that's the one that says, the Spirit bears witness with my spirit that we are sons of God. Okay? So that's two entities. One of them's my spirit and one of them's the Spirit. That one likely is the Holy Spirit. Okay? So, food for thought. Moving on. Tap. All right. The expression Holy Spirit in that form is found 91 times in the American Standard Version of the New Testament. Holy Spirit. Now, for us, in English, as we're reading our Bibles and we come across 91 uses of the phrase Holy Spirit, to us, they're going to look identical because it's the same words in English. And both words are going to typically be capitalized. And most of the time, it'll have the definite article in English in front of it, the Holy Spirit. The problem is that there are about four different constructions in the Greek text behind it, and they all have a different meaning. Two of them do not have a definite article connected to them at all. Two of them do. One of those two has two definite articles. Okay? Notice on the screen, you have pneuma hagion, which means spirit, holy, in literal word order. Then you have hagion pneuma, holy spirit. In that sense, those are interchangeable because there's no definite article. It's the simple two terms together. Look out. I don't know if you're on the very back row, you're probably not going to read that small print. Okay. I don't know about you, but these front ones are probably softer if they're not set on as much. Anyway. All right. Notice I've got the two angle pointing to those four lines. This construction with no definite articles, this is your challenge. Some of you are not going to believe this. Those two constructions never refer to the person of the Holy Spirit. And some of you are going, what? It's a figure of speech where the person is not there, but his power. Not the operator, but the operation. Not the giver, but the gift. Not the cause, but the consequence. There are a couple of places in the book of Acts, for instance, when it talks about somebody is filled with wisdom and the Spirit, and then two verses later to say they're filled with wisdom and they're filled with power. In parallel accounts, the Holy Spirit is connected with the power, not the person. He's the cause of that effect. That type of construction is in our New Testament many, many times, but because that can be translated Holy Spirit, we immediately think of the third person of the Godhead instead of he is mentioned, but it's referring to his work. Okay? That's homework as well. The next two include the definite article. The ta or to hagion pneuma, that is formally the Holy Spirit. The second one is to hagion to pneuma, the Spirit, the Holy One. Okay? That's a very, very specific construction that means the third person of the Godhead. The first one of those two, you notice out there I say grammatical use. In our New Testaments, sometimes it comes across in English, sometimes it doesn't. But how many of you have ever studied the idea of faith versus the faith? Chris, you can raise your hand. Some of us have. But, and I used to make a whole lot of hay out of this idea. Well, this should be the faith, and therefore it's the faith, once for all delivered. That's talking about the content of the New Testament apostles' doctrine. Not always. Because if it's talking about faith earlier in the chapter, and it wants to refer back to that faith, guess what it does in Greek? The faith. Which faith? The faith we've already been talking about. It's not introducing faith as in personal conviction and then the faith. It's introducing personal conviction and then referring back to that personal conviction, not introducing a new faith. It's a Greek device. Instead of saying, you know, the faith we've been talking about all along, you know, that full phrase, it just says the faith. Sometimes you'll have Holy Spirit, like the first two. And then later it'll say the Holy Spirit. Well, which Holy Spirit? The third person of the Godhead? Not in this context. It could be pointing back to the power represented by the person. Isn't this fun? I got a few people going, what? This is where we do want to know that we can believe in the Holy Spirit, but not be confounded and confused by stuff we hear on the radio, read in popular books, hear across the coffee table from our neighbors. We want to know, what does the Bible actually teach? We want to be able to firmly say we believe in the Holy Spirit. But we need to understand who he is before we ever get on to beyond the person to the power and the presence. Okay? So this is a lot to wrestle with, I know. Especially since it's probably new to many of you. Okay? Moving on. So let's get acquainted. We believe in the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Well, there is, and I've kind of mentioned this, a great deal of misunderstanding in the world today about the Holy Spirit. This is partly because the subject was largely neglected in the past, and the teaching of Calvinists and Charismatics have led many into false ideas. These two groups are also called, respectively, Reformed theology and Pentecostalism. Okay? Reformed theology permeates most denominations that you could name, starting with low church Baptists to high church Lutherans, and virtually everything in between, unless they're Wesleyans, that's a different issue, or they're Charismatics. Okay? Reformed theology permeates most of your religious neighbors, and they may not even know where it came from. They've just been sitting under that teaching for years and absorbed it and absorbed it. And folks, because we've neglected the subject, a lot of our brethren are absorbing Calvinistic views on this subject, which is very dangerous, because eventually Scripture is no longer the standard. My feelings are. That's the danger of going too far on this. All right. further acquaintance. Who is the Holy Spirit? Well, when you ask the question, who is the Holy Spirit, you already implied by the question that you believe that he's a person, and he is. He has personality, but he is not embodied. Only Jesus in the Godhead came in bodily form. Okay, he has a mind, and I've got references here. He has a will. He has knowledge. He has the ability to speak and teach. He has the ability to love. He has the ability to be insulted and grieved, along with some other sins. There are personal pronouns that apply to the Holy Spirit. And now we have to wrestle with the it and the he. If you're using an older translation like the American Standard 1901 or the King James Version, you're going to find the pronoun it quite often connected to the Holy Spirit. And that gets confusing. Some people who have built what we call theological cults have made hay on that idea. They don't understand the Greek grammar behind it that those English translations brought over woodenly. And so they think the Holy Spirit is an it, a thing, a force, energy, but not a person. Okay? You probably have some friends, maybe some family, that actually believe that. Here's the problem. While the King James Version is very literal, we need to understand that the term spirit by itself is neuter in gender. If a word is masculine, it would take a masculine pronoun, he or him or his. If it's feminine, it would take she, her, or hers. If it's neuter, it's an it. Well, that doesn't make the spirit, the person, an it just because the term happens to be neuter. I know that can be a struggle. How many of you have ever heard somebody refer to a boat, which is clearly an it, as a she? It's not a she, it's an it. Well, okay. Some people do it with the cars too, or whatever. We swap that. Well, in the literal vocabulary use, the term spirit is it. In what it is referring to, when it's not the spirit versus body or soul, it's not an it. Could be the person, the third person of the Godhead. Now, when you get to John's Gospel, chapters 14 through 16, Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as the comforter, as the advocate, as the counselor, as the helper, depending on your translation. And then all of a sudden, the pronouns change to he. I had a preacher call me up one time, and he said, Johnny, can you help me with this? And I said, what's that? He says, why does the Bible use it with the Holy Spirit, but then in John's Gospel, it refers to he? Well, there is in English grammar and others what is known as the law of the antecedent. The pronoun must match the number and gender of the term back to which it is referring. If you're talking about Holy Spirit because the term is neuter, the pronoun is it. Now, some of our translations help alleviate that by going ahead and putting he where the it is, because they understand theologically the Holy Spirit is a person, therefore he. But if these older wooden translations, you have it. But the word comforter is a masculine term. And so the proper pronoun for the masculine term, especially when referring to a personality, is he. And he goes, oh, okay. Well, we need to understand that. Now, most of our modern speech translations, they just blur that right up and it doesn't matter. But if you ever get in a conversation with somebody who says the Holy Spirit is an it, now you know how to answer. Okay? Well, what do you do with the fact that the Holy Spirit is referred to the Comforter in John 14, 15, and 16, and it says he? So you don't have to do all of that. You just throw the grenade in their lap and let them wrestle with it, you know, in finding that connection, those terms. All right. So, who is the Holy Spirit? Moving on. He is, in fact, a person. What do we mean by person? Most of us, because of our human existence, when we think of a person, we think of individual carbon-based units. Anybody in here a Trekkie or Star Wars guy? You know that terminology. Okay. Individual, separated, independent, thinking, functioning, carbon units. You're a person. Okay? But what makes you a person is the sum total of what it means to be a person simply because you have a physical presence? Is your mind the same thing as your brain? No. So your spirit is not the same thing as your body. The fact that you are aware and conscious and can function independently, that's your personhood, not just the physical body. So when we talk about God, the Father, He is spirit. He is eternal, immortal, invisible. He is an entity. He has personality. He is a person. All of that is true of the Holy Spirit too. The Holy Spirit is a person, not a glorified it. He is not one of those. He is not merely a word or phrase used to refer to God's energy or power or strength. Only the Word of God with no existence apart from it. He's not that either. Nor is He something ghostly or mystical or indefinable. If you've used the older translation of the King James Version, you know that there are many uses of the term Holy Ghost. Okay, that doesn't mean the Holy Spook. That doesn't mean the Holy Specter. You know, it doesn't mean the Holy Gaseous Anomaly. Okay, that's not what we're talking about. The term ghost, apparently, etymologically, goes back to the idea of guest. And the Holy Spirit is a guest in the church, as it were, and so forth, according to some people's etymology. But the idea of ghost isn't like, woo, we're not talking Halloween. But you know, that may be part of the reason some people have been afraid to study it. They don't want to get near that. That's a shame. But it may be true. All right, who is the Holy Spirit? It ain't working. Ah, there we go. Who is the Holy Spirit? As a person, He is spirit. God is so called and described as, and I mentioned this a moment ago, eternal, immortal, and invisible. Only the Word, which became flesh, known as Jesus, had a body. That's what we call the doctrine of the incarnation. An illustrated way of doing this is by use of symbols. The idea of spirit, wind, or breath. The spirit is referred to as coming in the form of a dove, referred to as the living water welling up inside. He's even referred to as a wedding ring under the terminology of the word earnest. The word earnest, He's the earnest of our inheritance. That word is the term arabon. While it's in our Greek New Testament, it is a carryover from Aramaic, from Hebrew, and it refers to a pledge of some sort. And in modern Hebrew culture, the arabon is an engagement ring. It's a symbol of a pledge. It's a tangible connection to a future expectation. Okay? So He's referred to as that way. He's referred to as a seal. He's referred to as a fire. Okay? All of those things relate to the idea of something that describes the Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit? Well, He is also divine. He is a member of the Godhead. Have you ever had somebody knock on your door, one of these folks that like to knock on doors, and they want to talk to you about their religion, and they'll tell you that they don't believe in the Trinity? Anybody ever experienced somebody say they don't believe in the Trinity? Okay. I have. And I tell them, I say, well, yeah, I know the word Trinity's not in the Bible. That vocabulary word's not. But the term Godhead is. And the word Trinity is merely a theological word that explains the nature of the Godhead, that there are three in the Godhead, but there's only one God. You know, you get that. How do you wrestle with that? Well, it's the three who and the one what. The nature or class of being is deity or divine. There's one. But there are three who represent it. But they're not separate gods. It's not polytheism or tritheism. But anyway, He is divine, He's a member of the Godhead, He possesses the qualities or characteristics of deity, such as eternity, omniscience, transcendence, omnipotence. We have a variety of verses that you can go to look at each of those. He is a part of the Trinity. In Matthew 28, go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. If we can see those three listed that way, and referenced by the term name, and you have the Father who's unique, the Son who is unique, then the Holy Spirit is not an it. He's up there with the other two. Same quality of character. And there are other verses there that can be looked at. And the fact is, he's called God. In Acts chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira lied about their contribution, you remember they sold some land and they gave the money, but they pretended that the sum they gave was the sum they got when they had kept some back. And Peter tells them, it was your land to do with what you wanted. It was your money to do with what you want. Why in the world would you lie to the Holy Spirit? And then he goes on and says, you've not lied to men, but to God. Notice that parallelism again? You lied to the Holy Spirit, you've lied to God. What's the Holy Spirit? God. Okay? So, his divine nature, that quality of his character. Now, who is the Holy Spirit? He is truly vital to and in the account of God's work with man. But he is never the central figure. This is very important. Jesus, when he told the apostles the Spirit would come upon them and empower them, one of the things he said, he will not speak of himself, but he will speak what he's been given, and he will glorify me. When you have a religious person today and or their church, which all they ever want to talk about is the Holy Spirit, you know you've got a problem, because the Holy Spirit's job was, don't look at me, look at Jesus. It's not about me, it's about Jesus. Do you understand? I'm here to glorify Jesus. Stop talking about me so much. Us, we've probably just ignored him too much. But when somebody tries to put the Holy Spirit front and center, you have a problem. Have you ever noticed that while the Holy Spirit is mentioned in the book of Acts, he's never the point of the sermon? Ever. They preach Jesus and the kingdom. They preach the resurrection and the kingdom. They preach Jesus and the resurrection. They never preached the Holy Spirit. Wasn't the content of the sermon. It was always Jesus. After all, the preaching is of the gospel, and the gospel is about Jesus as the Son of God, proven by the resurrection from the dead. And so when somebody is so overwhelmed with the Holy Spirit, they are out of balance or doctrinally skewed. Okay? So be aware of that. Okay. Jesus has always been the primary focus. He was to come, he came, and he's coming back. Notice in John 16, verses 13 and 14, howbeit, when he, there's that he instead of it, the Spirit of truth is come, he shall guide you into all the truth. For he shall not speak from himself, but what things soever he shall hear, these shall he speak, and he shall declare unto you the things that are to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine, and shall declare it to you. Notice the little asterisks beside every you in that reading. That's because, if you notice down at the bottom, it's plural. In our modern speech translations, when you see you and you and you and your and y'all, no. We do not know in English if that's plural or singular today without looking at the verbs and other terms to which that you points to find out if that's a single individual you or a group you. See, I can go you and I'm pointing to Jerry. I can go you and point to Chris. I point to Bob, you. Wanda, you. Okay? Or I can say you. I'm using the same word. Okay? Now, just exercise. I can say you, you, all of you, or all y'all. Right? Did you know Paul uses a structure that's probably all y'all? Two or three times in Philippians. That's the southern book right there. But anyway, notice that he, again for the Spirit, is to come and guide who? The apostles. Remind them. Have you ever personally, in the flesh, walked with Jesus and heard him talk that the Spirit is to remind you what you heard originally? No. That's one of the internal evidences of this text that shows you this group had to be personally acquainted with Jesus in the flesh for the Holy Spirit to do this. So when some of our denominational friends say, well, the Spirit is my guide, the Spirit is my teacher. I have a friend who is an author, and he is an editor and a publisher. He has attended some coaching classes on writing, and there was a day when the guy that was teaching it had this fella read a short story that he did, and people started asking questions. What did you mean here? And he would say, blah, 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 blah. And they would say, well, what did you mean here? And he'd say, blah, 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 blah. And it says, do you think the people are going to read this, are going to have you over their shoulder explaining what you wrote because they haven't got a clue? No, would you want the author of the books or newspaper articles that you read standing over your shoulder because he can't write plain enough for you to get it, so he has to explain it? Do you realize that when people tell you that the illuminating work of the Spirit that enlightens their ability to understand the Bible, they're saying the Holy Spirit was incapable of writing it down the first time in an understandable fashion? That's an insult. Okay, if you don't need the writer of the front page of the newspaper hanging over your shoulder explain what he meant because they respect your ability to comprehend, God designed us with the cognitive ability to read. He gave us language, and the Holy Spirit used men to write it down. And Paul says in Ephesians 3, when you read what I have written, you will understand my knowledge of the mystery. We just don't read well sometimes. But when people come along and say, the Holy Spirit enabled me, and here's the thing. They take that, and if you get into a discussion with them, and they know you don't believe the Spirit does that, they'll say, well, you're still in your flesh. You can't understand what I understand because I have the Spirit and you don't. Can you win with that person? Chris, you ever had that problem? Where do you go with that? Because they've got something you don't. It's like the Gnostics that John wrote about. They thought they had special insight and knowledge, and they were heretics. When a person wants to go by their feelings or this secondary guidance and ignore the plain meaning of a text, there's not a whole lot you can do with that. Okay? But warn other people to stay away from them. All right. It ain't working again. All right, there we go. Who is the person, or who is the Holy Spirit? He's the third person of the Godhead. He is not the one we pray to, that's the Father, and he's not the one we pray through, that's the Son. Now, some interpret an expression out of Romans 8 that the Spirit intercedes when our prayers don't make sense. That's a separate study. There are both schools of thought as whether that's the Holy Spirit or it's our own spirit because it is in tune with God, whereas our cognitive mind, we may not be able to wrap our thoughts around coherently, but God gets it through our spirit. Not necessarily the Holy Spirit. You can wrestle with that one too. All right, but we should be thankful for his work in creation as well as the inspiration and confirmation of the sacred scriptures. So let us endeavor to continue to see what he has revealed about himself and his work. Three areas of consideration that we started talking about: his person, his power, his presence. I hope that I have maybe enlighten you a little bit, maybe encourage you to study further, may expose you to some things you might not have been aware of about his person that you can confidently say, based on Scripture, we believe in the Holy Spirit. It's a whole lot more study on his power and his presence. We have another hour. And I'm done. I thought they were going to open the doors 3 minutes ago. So are they going to break?
No,
okay, so they're not, we're completely, so I got 15, or no. Is somebody going to lead some songs? Okay, you got songs? How many you got?
Two.
A before and an after? Okay.